Nehemiah chapter 1, which is what we're going to look at today. Now, I'm not very good at DIY. I feel like I've got better over time, but still not very good. Was very bad. In fact, now I'm saying that, I feel like that's a regular sentence, like start to a talk at Grace Church, is me or Ben. Scott's a bit better, I think, but me or Ben saying, I'm not very good at DIY, but let me tell you about this. So in the very early days of my DIY career, I decided that because we were changing like around the fireplace, like the sort of wooden mantelpiece thing, we bought a new one, and I thought, I'm going to fix this to the wall myself. I didn't have a great track record of fixing things to walls in general, but I thought, I can do this, I'm going to take care on it. Worked really hard on it, spent a long time on it, and then when I thought I was finished, I just thought, like, I'll give it a little push to see, like, if it's secure. And it was secure, and I was delighted by that. But just at that moment, Lisa had walked in or looked up or something and saw me giving it a little push and said, is that secure? I think she said, no, what she said was, is that solid? To which I responded by singing the 1984 Ashford and Simpson classic, solid, solid as a rock, as I leant on it, and it wasn't solid, and it came away. So the reason why I always think of that with Nehemiah, as you do, because the main sort of thrust of the book of Nehemiah is people rebuilding a wall, rebuilding the wall around the city of Jerusalem. That's really the sort of event around the book of around which the book of Nehemiah works. And there's one bit where there's a lot of opposition to this, as we'll see through the weeks that we cover it. But at one point, they're just mocking the people who are building it. That's the form that the opposition takes. And somebody's saying, oh, that wall that they're building, a fox could jump up on that and it would just topple down. And I always just think, I feel Nehemiah's pain there, as I was like, solid as a rock. And now if Lisa ever says something solid as a rock, what we mean in our household is it's not solid at all. So I feel Nehemiah's pain when he's getting insulted about his wall. It's a great book. It's a great story, Nehemiah. I love this book. It's about a great event. Maybe that sounds brilliant to you, a book about building walls. It might sound rubbish to you, but it is really a great story, and it tells us a lot about an even greater God, which is why we're excited to get into it. So we're going to kick straight off with the start of Nehemiah. The words of Nehemiah, son of Hakaliah. In the month of Kislev, in the 20th year, while I was in the citadel of Susa, Hanani, one of my brothers, came from Judah with some other men, and I questioned them about the Jewish remnant that had survived the exile and also about Jerusalem. So to understand what's going on here, we need to know a little bit about the context that Nehemiah is in, because there's a few things he says there that rely on some knowledge of the history of what Nehemiah is living in. Nehemiah is in Susa, as he says. That's the capital city of the Persian Empire at the time. But he's actually an Israelite. He's from Judah. And that's why he's saying, one of my brothers and comes from Judah with some other men, and he's asking them about what's going on back at home, back in Jerusalem. And the reason why Nehemiah is there, and he's asking them what's going on, and they're talking about like this Jewish remnant that had survived, as I say, the exile. This is a point in history where God's people, the nation of Israel, had been taken out of their land and they were in exile. So the whole thing with the land and the exile starts when God makes a promise to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12. And he chooses Abraham and says, I'm going to make your descendants into a great nation, and I'm going to use this nation to show the other nations what I'm like. They were chosen for a special purpose, which was to demonstrate what God is like to other people. And that becomes the nation of Israel. His promise that his people, God's people, would live in God's place, sometimes known as a promised land, and they would be living under God's rule and God's blessing. And other nations would look at them and see something about what God was like. Now, loads of stuff happens in between that promise to Abraham, but eventually they do end up living as a nation in that promised land, living under God's blessing. And when they're in that land, God establishes a covenant with his people. And that covenant is that if they faithfully follow God's laws as he's given them, then they're going to live from generation to generation in this land under God's blessing. But there's also another side to that covenant. And I'll just read this bit from Deuteronomy chapter 4 that says, if you then become corrupt and make any kind of idol doing evil in the eyes of the Lord your God and arousing his anger, the Lord will scatter you among the peoples, and only a few of you will survive among the nations to which the Lord will drive you. So before they'd even entered the land, there was this promise of like God's blessing if you live God's way. But if you don't, if you turn aside to him and worshipping idols, if you're going away from God, then the warning about that is you're going to actually be taken out of the land. You're going to be scattered among the nations. You're going to be taken out into exile. Now they're there for hundreds of years, and a lot of the time things go well, and then things go badly, then things go well, and it goes around in cycles. But when they are unfaithful, when they're not worshipping God, when they are turning to idols, the people receive warning after warning from the prophets. When you read through a lot of the books of the prophets in the Old Testament, this is what the warnings are. Like, if we don't change what we're doing, God's going to bring that judgment. He's going to come in. We're going to be taken out of this land. And then eventually that does happen. And so the Babylonians conquer Jerusalem. The temple is destroyed. Most of the people are carried off into Babylon. In the book of Daniel that we did as a church a couple of years ago, he's one of the people that's carried off, the young men that's carried off into exile, and it follows his sort of life in living in Babylon. And then the Babylonians themselves are eventually conquered by the Persians. And this leads to a bit of a change in sort of policies, and some Jews are allowed to return to Jerusalem. And the temple's rebuilt. So the book before Nehemiah in our Bibles is Ezra. And in the sort of original Jewish scriptures, they were just one book, Ezra through into Nehemiah. And you can read the book of Ezra to find out about the first group that went back and rebuilt the temple. And that was like 50-ish years before Nehemiah. So that's the situation that he's in. These people have come from Jerusalem. He's like asking them what's going on there. And it's not good news, as we'll read in verse 3. They said to me, those who survived the exile and are back in the province are in great trouble and disgrace. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates have been burned with fire. So he receives bad news. Like, he might have been thinking, oh, yeah, those people went back and I heard that the temple was rebuilt and it's just going to be gradually up and up from there. But it turns out it isn't. The people are in trouble, they're in disgrace, it says. The walls and gates of Jerusalem are still totally in ruins. If anything, it seems like it might be getting worse from that point of view. Now, if the city hasn't got walls and it hasn't got gates, then they've got no security. The people there are vulnerable. They're unsafe. They're afraid. It's not a place of security and God's blessing. It's like a vulnerable place. But it's not just that. It's like, that's why it says like they're not just in trouble, they're in disgrace. They're disgraced. Like, people looking on might say, well, that they're not a nation anymore. The people of Israel, like, yeah, they used to be a nation. They're not a nation anymore. There's a few stragglers hanging around in a broken down city, and the few of them go and they've got this temple that was rebuilt, but it's not a nation anymore. Most of them are just scattered and have just gone in with the other nations around. They're not significant people. Maybe they had a good day in the past, but they're not now. The memories of the glory days of God's blessing on this mighty, prosperous nation are long gone. They're in trouble and they feel like they're a disgrace. So Nehemiah receives this news and we get his response in verse 4. When I heard these things, I sat down and wept. For some days I mourned and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. So this is Nehemiah's response. This is the first thing I want us to really think about here. How does Nehemiah respond to this news? It's an intense response. I sat down and wept. For some days I mourned and fasted and prayed. He cares deeply about God's people and what's happening with God's people. He's not just thinking about himself, because really this doesn't affect him personally that much. He's living in a relatively secure sort of place. We don't exactly know his personal circumstances, but he's certainly like he's working in the palace, as we find out later. So he's relatively comfortable. It doesn't affect him very much that God's people are in disgrace and the city's in ruins. but he's just really moved by it. Like the description, it's an emotional response. He weeps, he mourns, he fasts. It's all signs that he's deeply affected by this news and by hearing the people's predicament back in Jerusalem. You could imagine him thinking, oh, yeah, that's a shame, but it's nothing to do with me, and just moving on, a cold sort of response. You could imagine him saying, oh, well, yeah, it's a shame, but there's nothing that can really be done, and moving on, and that's a cold response. That's not what he has. He has an emotional response. It's not a sort of detached response that just says, oh, well, I'm sure God's got a plan, you know, it'll all be all right, and then moves on. That's not the Christian ideal, to just have some sort of vague belief that, oh, yeah, I'm sure everything will be fine, and then use that as a barrier to actually, like, detach yourself from it and not let yourself be affected by it. That's not the Christian ideal. Nehemiah believes that God is powerful and in control, as we'll see shortly. But that doesn't make him detached. That makes him invested in what God's doing. He cares about God's people. He weeps, he mourns, he fasts, and he prays. Obviously, he says he prays. Prayer is his first response. He receives this bad news, and the first thing he thinks to do is to pray. He prays for 4 months, it turns out, we find out. Now, he is doing other things during that time. We'll look at that in chapter 2. But he's praying about it intensely for 4 months. Now, if we're honest, if you're anything like me, sometimes prayer is my last resort, not my first response. I turn to prayer if I've exhausted every other like avenue that I think I can do to solve a problem. Like, if you're like me in that respect and prayer isn't often your first response, then we need to take this example from Nehemiah. It's the first thing, it's the best thing he can do. Now, if you're new to the character of Nehemiah, I don't want you to start thinking, oh, yeah, I can imagine him as one of these sort of super spiritual, like monk type people who's often just has nothing better to do all day than just pray about this thing. That's not what he's like. Nehemiah is like an active person. He gets a lot of stuff done. Now, I like to think of myself as somebody who can get stuff done. Nehemiah is like that on steroids. Like, there's nobody in the Bible, pretty much, who gets as much stuff done as Nehemiah. We'll see when we get into chapter 2 that he plans things in like great detail. He's not just praying and like let the detail, like he plans in great detail. When he travels back to Jerusalem, he's up in the middle of the night studying and researching what needs to be done. He organizes a group of disorganized people to work together on a massive project. The walls of Jerusalem have been destroyed for over 100 years and he gets them rebuilt in 52 days. That's a spoiler for whoever's doing chapter whatever. He stands up to verbal and physical threats during that time. Towards the end of the book, he beats a few people up and pulls the hair out. It's not all good, but my point is, he does a lot of stuff. He's not somebody who's just sitting back. Like he's involved. He's an active. He's doing things. He gets stuff done. He's going to do stuff, but he knows that the stuff he's going to do is pointless unless God is doing stuff. And so his best response is to pray. Prayer was his first best option. It's the same for me and you. Whatever the situation is, our first option, our best option is to pray. So I think we can learn from Nehemiah's prayer here, and we're just going to look at it as we go through. So verse 5, then I said, Lord, the God of heaven, the great and awesome God, who keeps his covenant of love with those who love him and keep his commandments. Let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer your servant is praying before you day and night for your servants, the people of Israel. The first thing I wanted to notice is like, what is this God who Nehemiah is praying to? What is this God like? He's the God of heaven. He's the creator of the universe. He's the sustainer of the universe. Everything we can see, everything Nehemiah could see is in his hands. He describes him as great and awesome. He's all-powerful, he's almighty. He's so awe-inspiring that any time anybody in the Bible gets a glimpse of him, they fall down on their knees in fear. That's the sort of great and powerful and awesome God that Nehemiah is praying to. He says that he's a God that keeps his covenant. So this God that Nehemiah is praying to is faithful. He doesn't forget what he's promised. He does what he says he's going to do. But just look how the covenant is described. Great and awesome God who keeps his covenant of love. Like, this is totally unique in the world of gods. Like, an all-powerful God who loves his people. A massive, awesome, mighty God who's faithful in love to his people. Like, when you see that that's what God's like, it's no wonder, is it, that Nehemiah turns to that God in prayer. Last year, we were going on holiday, and we had a sort of connecting flight in Dublin, and when we flew from Manchester to Dublin, because of being a big delay at Manchester, we'd missed our connecting flight. And then it seemed like that happened all the time because they were ready waiting with a bus to take us to a hotel for the night. And in some ways it was organised. But what wasn't very organised was like how we were then going to get on to our next destination, because there was five of us and we were getting a text to sort of go on this link to get tickets on this next flight. But we could only see that there was three seats available for us. So I remember being on the phone to somebody who I think could have sorted this out, but just wasn't interested in sorting it out. They weren't bothered about the predicament. I was like, look, I've got three kids, there's five of us, we're only getting three things through. And all they wanted to do was, oh, just speak to somebody at the airport tomorrow morning. Whereas I didn't want to wait till tomorrow morning, I wanted to get it sorted. But this person, who I still think could have sorted it out, they had the power to do it, they weren't interested in doing it, so nothing could happen. Then, so the next day, we get to the person at the check-in desk and we explain the predicament. Now, this person, I think, could understand the predicament and wanted to help, but was unable to. Like, they didn't have the necessary access that they needed to be able to do anything about it. But fortunately, they were able to bring somebody who both wanted to help and was able to. And they sort of typed away on a computer, like, absolutely loads, and eventually got us all on the flight. Now, that's, I think, sometimes the reason why we don't turn to God in prayer as our first best option, because we're forgetting that this is a God who can do something and wants to do something. Like, he cares about your situation and he is capable of doing something about it. That's what Nehemiah is saying when he's saying, God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant of love with his people. It's almighty God who loves and is faithful to his people. Sometimes prayer is not our first response because we forget what the God we're praying to is actually like. The second thing he does is starts confessing sin. So picking up halfway through verse 6 is where I stopped earlier. I confess the sins we Israelites, including myself and my father's family, have committed against you. We have acted very wickedly towards you. We have not obeyed the commands, the decrees, and the laws that you gave your servant Moses. Nehemiah realizes here that the people who are in trouble, like God's people are in trouble, but it's trouble of their own making. It's their own fault. He and they are in deep distress, but he's not excusing the situation. He's not self-justifying. He's not blaming. He's not complaining, all the sort of things we tend to do when we're in difficulties. Instead, he's owning it and he's confessing those sins before God. He personally recognizes his own sin as part of this, even though, like, they've been in exile for 70 years. Like, he may have been born in exile, or if he wasn't, he was very young when they came out. His sin was not personally responsible for the exile. But he sees himself as part of God's people, and he confesses their sin before God. I think sometimes prayer isn't our first response because of our sin. Our pride stops us getting on our knees before God in confession like this. He then continues on to God's promises, verse 8. Remember the instruction you gave your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. But if you return to me and obey my commandments, then even if your exiled people are at the farthest horizon, I will gather them from there and bring them to the place I have chosen as a dwelling for my name. God's word explains the reason why they're in exile. It says it there, if you're unfaithful, I'll scatter you among the nations. It's what I read earlier. Like, it explains why they're there, but it also gives them hope for the future. It's a diagnosis of their situation, but it's also the cure for their situation. The passage I read from Deuteronomy 4 earlier on, continues after I stopped reading, saying, but if from there, after they have been scattered, like, you know, if they are unfaithful and they are scattered, if from there you seek the Lord your God, you will find him if you seek him with all your heart and with all your soul. When you're in distress and all these things have happened to you, then in later days you will return to the Lord your God and obey him. For the Lord your God is a merciful God. He will not abandon or destroy you or forget the covenant with your ancestors, which he confirmed to them by oath. Like, Nehemiah knows God's word. He knows that God had said that that's why the people were in exile, but he also knows that that wasn't the end of the story. And he's calling on God. He's saying, look, you've promised that when we're in exile, when we're in distress, we can call on you and you will gather us back in. Like, it's brilliant the way he describes it in halfway through verse 9. Even if your exiled people are at the farthest horizon, I will gather them in from there. It's not a direct quote from anywhere in the Old Testament, but Nehemiah is summarizing these promises that God has made, that no matter how bad it's got, it's all is not lost. Return to God and he'll gather you back in. Nehemiah is not trying to pray and convince God about his own ideas or his own plans. He's praying based on God's word, what God has said he will do. And sometimes prayer isn't our first option because we don't know what God's promised. Who's coming up with our own ideas. In verse 10, he prays based on God's history. They are your servants and your people, whom you redeemed by your great strength and your mighty hand. These are the people that God brought out of slavery in Egypt, in the Exodus. He's rescued them from the Philistines and other enemies time after time when they've called out to him. Nehemiah is saying, "This is the you are the God who's heard the cry of your people before, and you've rescued them with a mighty hand, a mighty arm. He's done it before." Nehemiah is saying, "Will you do it again? Will you do it again?" I think sometimes prayer is not our first option because we forget what God has done in the past. And then in verse 11, he says, "Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of this your servant, and to the prayer of your servants who delight in revering your name." This is the prayer that Nehemiah is praying and other people are praying, people who delight in revering God's name. This is what underpins Nehemiah's whole response. This is why he's so bothered about the situation in the first place. He cares about God's name. He cares about God's glory. The purpose, as I said, of the nation of Israel was to demonstrate what God is like to other nations. And he's been brokenhearted by this situation because that isn't happening while their city lies in ruins. You can imagine other people talk, well, is that like I said earlier, is that even a nation anymore, the people of Israel? I heard they used to talk about a God, like what's happened to their God if he's let them become like this? Nehemiah's desire is that God would be glorified through his people. Do my prayers reflect a concern for God's glory and other people's good? Or are they mainly focused on myself? Sometimes prayer is not my first option because I care about my own name more than I care about God's name. And then the chapter just finishes by saying, give your servant success today by granting him favor in the presence of this man. Well, what's this got to do with anything? It seems like out of the blue, out of nowhere. Success today, like what's he doing today? With this man, who's the man? Well, the last verse says, I was cupbearer to the king. So this is like a bombshell sort of cliffhanger for chapter one. What's going on? Like the king, he's asking him for success with the king. What's the plan? What's happening? Well, you'll have to find out when Rory speaks about chapter two to us in 2 weeks' time. Or you could just read this when you get home. But we'll leave that cliffhanger for when it's resolved. I just want us to finish by thinking, well, there's three things that I want us to think about how this applies to us. And the first one is about the way that Nehemiah responds to this news, that he cares so deeply about God's glory and God's people that he has this sort of emotional, intense, prayerful response. What is it that moves my heart and your heart to this sort of level of response? Usually, it's stuff to do with me. It's not stuff to do with God's glory. It's not stuff to do with God's people. I want us to ask God that we would be moved by his glory and others' good. I want us to pray for God's people, the church, like Grace Church, but it's the church beyond that, the church in Hartlepool, the church in the UK, the church around the world. Pray for the church that we, all of us, every church around the world would be glorifying God's name. Especially when there's trouble and suffering. And yes, of course, like that means persecuted Christians around the world. But specifically here, I want to think about churches that are weak and vulnerable in trouble that is due to their own sin. Churches where sin has caused damage and division. Churches where sinful leadership has caused havoc. Churches that have chased like profit or power or prestige at the expense of actually caring for people. Churches where sin has been ignored or even covered up. Churches where through those things like it's brought disgrace to the name of God and people have walked away from God because of that. Now, I often hear and read about a lot of those sort of situations in different churches. And I was just struck when I was preparing this over the last couple of weeks, when I read about them, like, I suppose I'm sad, but I'm not moved like Nehemiah. And do I actually respond in prayer for this church that I've just read about? Really, I respond to those things, I'm cold towards them. God's not cold about those situations. It breaks his heart. And so let's pray that, like Nehemiah, that God would break our hearts for the things that break his. The second thing, and this is what I've really been talking about throughout, is prayer is our first option. I think with prayer, we're often like dabbling around in like rock pools at the edge of a vast ocean. We should remember who we're praying to, the same God that Nehemiah is praying to. Hey, we should confess our sins and ask God to act in accordance with his character, with his promises, and with the things that he's done before throughout history. Let's pray that he would help us to our first response to be prayer. You know, there's a few people in Grace Church who I think do, like specifically an example that I thought about where you'd be talking about something, they say, well, should we just pray about that right now? Like, it's great to pray about things and pray for people later. I'm all for that. But it's also great to say, well, right, we're having this conversation. I could give you advice or what I think is great. Or, first of all, we could just pray about it and then we'll continue the conversation. Let's ask God that prayer would be our first response like it is for Nehemiah. Well, then the final thing that I want to mention just as we finish is something you might have noticed when I was reading about the promises of God gathering people back in, and I just ignored it at the time, but I'll mention it now, that all the promises of gathering back in seem to be conditional on them doing something. So let's look at it when he says it in verse 9. So he said in verse 8, if you were unfaithful, I would scatter you among the nations. But if you return to me and obey my commandments, then even if you're exiled people at the farthest horizon, I will gather them in. So I just say, oh, that's great. No matter how far you've gone, you can be gathered in. But I ignore the difficult bit there. If you return and obey the commandments, that's what the problem was in the first place. So is there any hope or is this just sort of wishful thinking from Nehemiah? Well, I don't know exactly what Nehemiah thought about that. But we're not left in the dark because there's really good news to this. Because there's another person who also wept over the state of Jerusalem. In Luke chapter 19, Jesus is entering Jerusalem and it says that he weeps over it. And then he sort of speaks words of prophecy that he foresees the future destruction of Jerusalem and the temple, which happens 50-ish years after Jesus has died. He foresees that and he laments that only, if they only knew what was happening right now, then there could be a different story. But he says, you haven't recognized God's coming to you. He weeps over Jerusalem, just saying, oh, you missed it. God's come to them and you've missed it. He's right, they don't recognize it. And by the end of the week, they want to kill Jesus. So what does he do? Like, he doesn't say, well, if they return to me and obey my commandments, then it's not too late. That's not what he says. He kept the commandments. and then he died so that their sins could be forgiven. He dies for the sins that Nehemiah was confessing. He died for the sins that we are confessing this afternoon. When we read that statement, if you return to me and obey my commands, then I'll gather you in. We can read that with confidence, not thinking, oh, well, if I can do that tomorrow, we can think, oh, Jesus has already done that. So I can look with joy towards that gathering in. In Romans, it said, God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Now, we sing about it in some of the songs that we sing. We sing, our sins, they are many, his mercy is more. Or our shame was deeper than the sea, but your grace is deeper still. That's the God that Nehemiah was praying to. That's the future that Nehemiah hoped for. And now that we can look back on the cross and the empty tomb of Jesus, that's the God that we can rely on as a rock solid fact. Let's pray.